on everybody.
Go skin.
Go skin. All right, let's pray. We think we really need to pray. Always quick and constantly. Father, we bless your name and we praise you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us together this morning, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to learn more about you and to study your word. Father, we ask that you would open our minds, but especially our hearts to you, Lord, and give us a deeper understanding and a closer walk with you. In the name of your Son, our precious Savior and mighty Lord. Amen. Okay, we're on 5:5 today. We are continuing Solomon's reign. The readings were for 1 Kings 9 and 10, 2 Chronicles 9, Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. Again, we are looking at Scripture through the lens of the covenant, using the three unifying threads, which are the glory of God, a creation of a people for God, and a redemptive plan for God's people. So let's just dive right in. Question number one, summarize the contents of these chapters, try to put them together and tell one overall story. What aspects of God's covenant seem to be present? Okay, the overall story here is concerning Solomon and the kingdom and what he does to the kingdom with the kingdom in his early period of his reign. Solomon really didn't do too bad at first. Except for marrying a Egyptian wife. Now this is right after the temple and the palace is complete. He has built another place for his Egyptian wife because it wasn't a great idea to have the Egyptian wife so close to the Holy of Holies. We've also seen that from Ecclesiastes, the sections in Ecclesiastes, God's gift of wisdom to Solomon has tended to, for him, being a two-edged sword. Yes, he was, he had become world famous. People had come from all over the world to seek his knowledge and his wisdom. But he also moved into areas where he should not have gone. But his wisdom did give him the ability to rule Israel justly, and Israel was able to prosper through this time, and there was great peace and prosperity throughout Israel, and the name of Israel became great among the nations. Now let's look at this other, the aspect of God's covenant. What I'd like to do is, what do you think? Okay, we've talked before about the Abrahamic covenant, and we're really going through that in Leonard's sermons. So what aspect of the Abrahamic covenant do you see present in Solomon's time now? If you remember, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it talks about blessing others, blessing the nations. And so that's really where what you're seeing here. Now, in the Mosaic Covenant, the aspects that you see here are peace and nationhood. And then we are in the midst at this point in Scripture, in the Davidic covenant, where we see the kingdom and the splendor of the king. Okay, do any questions or comments? Okay. moving right along. How did Solomon's faithfulness to God's covenant affect Israel's relationship with the nations around her? How were those nations affected? Again, we see fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of the blessing of the people and the blessing of the nations. Israel actually ruled over many of her neighbors. This rule was not necessarily an easy rule. It was quite harsh. Israel took its slave labor from these nations. So that is one aspect of it. But on the other hand, many of the nations were blessed by... Go ahead, James.
I was going to say that in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it talks about how Solomon's following after the past of Sidonians and after Milcom and the Ammonites and so on and so forth.
That's the next chapter. Yeah, we're in 5:5 right now. Okay? But yes, you're absolutely right. This is, again, just as a summary, this is still the beginning of Solomon's reign, where he's still doing okay. He's just beginning to slip into the unfaithfulness. And we will look at 5:6. So, again, the nations were affected. Some of the nations around him were actually enslaved, forced into labor, and other nations were blessed. We read that when we read the section on the Queen of Sheba, how her nation was blessed and she was blessed. So there was, it kind of worked both ways.
I'm not sure. It seems like Tyre gave him a lot of the materials for the palace and the temple and whatnot.
You're right. You're right. We don't know from what the scriptures are saying there, whether this was, you know, we're taking this or whether it was a gift. But if you look at,
I thought there was some sort of deal with David. I heard somebody did where they were going to pay him a certain amount of,
like the material for all the wood and stuff like that from there. Chapter 10 looks like that.
But if you look in chapter 9, starting at about 20, the Amorites, Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivatites, Jebusites, and other peoples not of Israel remaining in the land that the Israelites could not exterminate, Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force. So that's where they got the workers, and they were slave laborers. So, but then again, you go into chapter 10 and you look at Queen Sheba's visit, and you see how the nations there were blessed. Okay, let's... Again, the question is, how can you see this as a partial fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham?
I mean, if you talk to Sin on the Queen of Sheba, you see the nations coming to Solomon and others places, coming to Solomon for his wisdom, coming to the kingdom, and realizing that God had blessed them. So in one sense, Solomon's wisdom blesses the nations.
Right.
I find it interesting how much money the Queen of Sheba is willing to pay with Solomon, almost an homage in value for his wisdom. And you think, well, big deal, so he's wise, and you're paying all this money for it. I think that's the way the world might look at it. But there's no indication that she gets anything from him other than just kind of like is impressed with the wisdom of God. I don't know. I might be reading it.
I'm not sure. Second Chronicles 9, I'm not sure whether that didn't.
She gave him like 120 pounds of gold.
Right. In 2 Chronicles 9:12, the King Solomon gave Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, and he gave her more than she had brought to him. So we see that, you know, yes, she gave him great gifts, but he also returned them, not only with his wisdom, but with gifts as well. So. But to get back, we see that the partial fulfillment, again, of God's covenant with Abraham is the blessings of the people. Not only Israel, but the nations around him. When we look at, and we might want to turn to Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, the question here is, how did Solomon feel about his material achievements? And the question also continues, looking directly at 12:14. What do we learn about Solomon's motivation as it has to do with chapter 1, 12 through 14? And then we'll get into the rest of it. Few minutes, but again, in Ecclesiastes, what do we see? And it starts out, the teacher, the son of David, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But as you read on, for me, I got the feeling that he was kind of upset that he had done all this work and got all this wealth and then couldn't take it with him. So it was like he was working for somebody else. He was working for his sons. And that's what I got from it.
From Ecclesiastes?
From Ecclesiastes 1 and 2.
Yeah, you know, I've seen this go a number of ways. I mean, the actual word in Hebrew is vapor. So it depends on how you interpret that.
Right.
I mean, I've seen a pretty convincing case that the point of this is that if you are putting your trust in things of this life, that they're vapor, but there is an eternal sense in which even the work that you're doing has meaning. There's even evidence of that, I think, in there's a blessing, a reward for toil, that it's a blessing to actually be able to work, but you have to have an eternal perspective. And one of the ideas of Ecclesiastes is that if you do just build up riches and you don't have anything godly to hand off to, it'll end up perishing. So
right.
There's a sense in generational wanting to build up a wise offspring. Otherwise, everything that you do will fall into the hands of fools. And I don't know. But
right.
I agree there's a sense of things.
What are the significance of the statements in 12 in 1, 12 and 14 under the heavens and under the sun?
Life on this earth.
Yes, life on this earth is under the sun and under the heavens. I take it as more of the godly understanding. What can we learn about the material blessings and the nature of God's covenant with his people from the stories of Solomon? And not only in Ecclesiastes, but in Chronicles and in Kings. And here's the practical application. That's what we're talking about. What kind of practical application are we looking at here?
Everything that is material is worthless. Everything apart from God is worthless.
Everything apart from God is worthless. And I didn't read, especially in Ecclesiastes, that it's necessarily the material blessings are necessarily a bad thing. God gave, we see in Kings, in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, God gave Solomon these material blessings. That was part of what God gave them. We learned last week, Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom, more wisdom than anyone in the world, and he was going to bless him materially. So the material blessings, and I don't take me wrong. I'm not purporting a wealth or a prosperity doctrine. Don't believe that at all. But the material blessings that we have on this earth are not necessarily a bad thing. It's how we deal with these material blessings. It's what we do with these material blessings that is at issue, not the material blessing itself.
Well, in reading Ecclesiastes, this is what I was trying to find, 2:24 to the end, it says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give one who pleases God. This also is vanity and the striving after the wind. So there's a sense in which God gives us joy, and we don't have to think, oh, well, if I'm enjoying this anything from this life, then my heart must be set on
right.
So I thank God for the blessings, but I also want to have more of an eternal perspective than just seeking after and clinging to these things because I know that they're perishing.
Right.
And there is a sense in which, you know, that joy is fleeting because in the morning you wake up and you get back into the rhythm. But, you know, when God gives us those moments of joy and able to enjoy our toil and give us something other than thinking that it's all just endless. Because I don't know. I think that this culture especially keeps its head down so much with busyness because they don't want to stop for a moment and think, what is it that they're building at the end of the day when they die? What is it that they're leaving behind them? And I think that's why most people just work until they can just party for the rest of their lives and not have to think about anything. You know what I mean?
Right, right. Well, and also, this is something the church has struggled with throughout, from almost the beginning. I mean, Gnosticism, which was one of the first attacks against the church, was, you know, everything material was worthless and was not godly and was sinful, and everything else was spirit, you know, it was the spiritual that was important. But then why has God decided that when we are resurrected, our bodies will be resurrected too? Christ's body was resurrected, so the physical is of importance too. So again, I really believe that there's that balance, and the church has struggled with it from swinging one way to another throughout its history. So, any other questions or comments on 5:5? I'm going to try to get through 5:6 today as well. These are kind of short and sweet. Comments, questions? You okay, Paul? You kind of got that inquisitive look on your face.
Okay. acquiring things and wanting bigger and better things. And I think when we travel to other countries, third world countries, to see what the kind of conditions they live in, it's really eye-opening to, man, these people who are full of joy, and their joy is not found in things. Hopefully it's rooted in God and relationships. Some people have never left the country and this is all they know. So it's just a hard thing to truly place your faith in eternal things with all the temptation in that culture.
Oh, yes, most definitely. I agree. I mean, it is even from my own life, I've found, and hopefully I've matured past this point, but earlier in my walk, I was much closer to the Lord when there was less things and less, when I had less. And as you become blessed financially and materially, I have a tendency of, this is what I've done. It's very good. It's very easy for me to look what I've done and not give God the glory for all that He's given. So, but well, in 5-6 we're going to see what happens. It doesn't last long, and that's where we're at. 5-6 Solomon strayed from the path of God's covenant, falling prey to the same sins that captured the nation during the period of the judges. But at the end of his life, he appears to make an attempt to get right with the Lord. And that's under quotations, getting right with the Lord. So what does that mean, that he fell prey to the same sins that affected the judges? We're talking, what, 3 generations? From the judges?
Yeah.
4 at most?
Regardless of the changing circumstances and the changing material conditions or evolution of technology or whatever, man's heart is always the same. It's always susceptible to those things. It's just the form, the physical form, those things take by changing.
Can we summarize these chapters? And again, we're looking at 1 Kings 11, Ecclesiastes 9, 11, and 12. It's kind of hard to read Ecclesiastes 9, 11, and 12 without reading Ecclesiastes 10, because it's all one. 9 and 10 are all one poem. So, anybody want to take a stab at a summary? Well, I mean, you see... Okay. Right, to take the kingdom away from them, right?
He says, because you have, since it has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant, once you find time to pray.
Well, it sort of starts before verse 11, too, because he gathers together horses and chariots, which Deuteronomy already kind of prohibits the kings from doing that. So he's already starting to break the covenant in that portion of that fourth part. And then it goes into all the wives that he, and foreign women, and then you see exactly they start, when you look at this, Solomon is like leads the way for the wickedness of the northern kingdom. I mean, worshipping Moloch and all these other guys, building temples, that's basically the guy that people would pass their kids through the fire and sacrifice to him. And there, he's like building altars to Ashtoreth and all this other stuff. So it went pretty far away. It wasn't
right.
Marrying foreign wives, but becoming an idolater.
Right, but marrying from the way I read it, marrying the foreign women kind of led him as to please his wives. And he built these high places for his wives so they can worship their gods. And, I mean, he, in the first place, he shouldn't have married his first wife, who was Egyptian. He should have married within the nation. That's what, I mean, so it just spun out until where he was worshiping the other gods, as well as, it doesn't say that he quit worshiping God. He still worshiped God, but it was kind of like he was covering all his bases, you know. So he didn't have a true faith in God. He was just making sure that, you know, that everything was fine with all the gods, so, which really, you know, is where he was falling further and further into sin. And the question in 5:6-2, how did he become distracted from God's covenant? And again, we read in 1 Kings 11 that it was kind of a progression. And I agree with you, Rich. It started before when he started with the chariots and that. I mean, he built cities for the chariots and those horses. So, yes, it kind of started there, but God is really focusing on this idolatry by marrying the foreign women against God's command. Then he began to worship their gods against God's command. And as you said, Rich, he led Israel into doing this. So, I mean, if the king's doing this, and he's the one that's really, at this point in the covenant, the spiritual leader. I mean, you don't hear about the priests. You don't even hear, you hear a little bit about the prophets, a prophet under Solomon, but you don't hear much. And so it's really the king is the spiritual leader. And if he's moving away from God, then he's taking the whole nation with him.
Well, we've all seen this in a number of people where they take one step in a certain direction of sin, and then suddenly they get captured in it. And I think initially their hearts might be bothered by it, but then eventually they become increasingly hardened. So women who commit adultery and marry another and leave their wife and children, I mean, next thing you know, they don't even care about them. They hardly support them. They don't. It's almost like the fruit of their own body is like foreign to them because they become insane. And I think that's the nature of sin, where it becomes you're given over to a heart like that. And I think that's, you know, Solomon almost shows a progression where it seems to start small, where most of us wouldn't notice. Wait a second, he's collecting horses to himself. So that seems like a minor thing to us, that he's breaking God's law at that point. But, you know, God promises judgment for those sorts of things, and there's a progression of hardening, I think, in this passage that we see.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
As we see in 11, the first thing was he turns from the Lord by marrying a woman he should not marry, and the Lord warned him. The next thing he does, the Lord was angry with him because he was already turning his heart from God and worshiping other gods. So we see the progression through the chapter 11 here. And his heart was already totally away from God, and God was angry. To get God angry, it's not something quick.
Right. But his, and this is something, it's not a question in here, but it struck me as I was studying this. God is angry. God is punishing. But he doesn't punish Solomon. He's going to rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hands. But for David's sake, he's not going to take it away. He's not going to do it to Solomon. He's going to do it to his son. And he's not ripping the entire nation from the house of David. Right, thank you. I was trying to... Rehoboam is the son. I stumbled over trying to remember that one. So Rehoboam keeps actually two tribes. He keeps Judah and Benjamin and Jerusalem itself. So God still, no matter how, and the point I'm making here, no matter what, how far into sin we may fall, God's still faithful. God's still there. And it's, and we'll see it as we go forward into the, especially into the prophets, how God is constantly trying to entice Israel back to being faithful to him. But I digress a bit. 6:3, what warnings or lessons should we as a people of God today take out of the life of Solomon? Again, a little bit of practical application from 1 Kings 11.
One wife is enough.
There are so many comments that I have not made this morning.
Okay, that's just right, exactly. That's how God has ordained it.
Right. So, there are many, many comments. My wife should be proud of me because there's many comments that I have not made when I start talking about all the wives and that. So,
but also, that no matter how blessed financially or materially we get, or in any way, we should always keep on focusing and being humble before the Lord, that all depends and comes from Him. Because not only material things can make our ego or our hearts go away from God. But even this, being in a church, serving the Lord, doing this and doing that, can turn us away from God because we get so wrapped up with doing things that we forget the Lord or the God that we are serving.
Yes. Hey, one of Satan's traps is busying the church. Because then we're busying ourselves with other things other than focusing on God. James, you want to say something?
I also think it says you don't have to experiment like Solomon did with all this stuff to learn from it. It's like you can see, Solomon today would be like some strung out, 60s hippie. He's done everything, and now he's like, don't make the same mistakes I did, man.
Right, right. So, the reminder is that the earthly wealth and knowledge, where they are not in and of themselves are sinful, can distract us from God. And that what we need to always be doing is to stay close to God and to stay faithful to Him. But towards the end of his life, and you see it in the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon seems to return to his senses. What has he learned from his experience in the world of folly? Again, as Rich said, the actual Hebrew word is vapor. Vapor.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Work is vapor. It is. So, but we translate it as meaningless and. The idea that earthly wealth and knowledge and all the toils and the gains that we make are vapor or meaningless, but only staying faithful to God is what is important and what is meaningful for our lives and for our lives on this earth, no less for our lives to come.
I don't know if you've probably seen the Truth Project thing, and Dell kind of does that whole universe inside the cube kind of thing. And you can almost track like the history of modernist philosophy that denies God and starts with man, and basically man under the sun, and almost trace to the point where they finally, after a few centuries, came to the conclusion that there is no meaning. You know, and that, you know, essentially man is deterministic, and you know, one person killing another has no more meaning than, you know, a person eating a stalk of broccoli, because it's all atoms in motion. And I think that there's an interesting thing here. Of course, it's couched in language that we probably don't understand, but Solomon kind of like goes through everything that man could do under the sun and show that if that's all you're putting your stock in, then,
right.
You know, some poor people are do right and rich people take advantage and they do fine, you know, and you see that left and right in this world, and it only at the end has makes sense and with an eternal perspective. You know, your labor doesn't make any sense outside of that.
Right.
God's the only one that has intrinsic meaning and value in and of himself. I mean, everything that's made under the sun has meaning and value and moral structure by things outside of itself. You know, God's a fun. What the true nature of moral value is, but it's outside of the stuff that's in the box. You know? And man is just negated that there's anything beyond what is created and all that's left inside there without anything outside that's meaningful.
Right. Absolutely. We need to have God and God's perspective on things for anything to be meaningful. And it's for me, it's sad. And we look at these people, a lot of our coworkers and friends that don't know God, and how do they find meaning in anything in this world? How can they? I mean, I'm not much of an emotional person, but even thinking of that causes emotion in me, because it's just so hard for me to understand why, how anyone can go through life and with no faith in God or no relationship in Christ, and you know, what's the purpose? What is the meaning? It's just very, very, very sad for me.
Especially when you consider that, you know, God, you know, he finally put a governor on our life, right? He finally said 70. He said, you know, every now and again you get a little bit more than that, right? Our health technologies kind of helps us extend it, so we kind of expect 80 maybe. But I mean, no matter what it is, even if it's 100, right? I mean, 100 vice eternity is just doesn't even matter.
Nope. You're
like, what's the point?
The point?
I mean, I just, you know, we work. It is where we are now, but
right.
You know, compared to the scheme of things, it just doesn't even matter. I mean, you know, it's all in some cases right. You know, it is vanity.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I've
been here for a minute, and then poof, you're gone, and nobody right. even remembers who you are, and you know.
I like Ecclesiastes. I really do enjoy reading it. Because it is so meaningful in its knowledge of how all things are meaningless without God.
Yeah, what Robert just said, right, you know, 22 years ago when I was an enlisted sailor running around in Newport, Rhode Island, I had that exact same thought. I thought, what is all this portal for? I'm going to be here for 70, 80 years, and I'm going to be gone in 30 years after I'm gone. No one will know I existed. And I wandered around for about 6 months thinking of ways to kill myself, because it was just, I mean, when you have no spiritual perspective on eternity whatsoever, and you're an atheist as I was, then it was all just meaningless for you.
Yeah.
And if things don't go your way, and you know, the prosperity isn't pouring your direction, then you're like, well, why even try?
Right.
I mean, I remember walking around historic Newport, Rhode Island, and going, on that hill, there was probably some colonist that lived here 400 years ago, and nobody knows his name. Nobody remembers who his descendants are, or that he toiled for 50 years on that hill to try to eke out a living in this environment. No one even knows where he lived or what his name was.
Right.
And well, what matters? You know, I'm going to be gone in another 40 years, 50 years. Why not just end it next week? You know, I could probably hang from that beam. That pipe will probably support my weight. That's where you end up.
Right.
Yeah, and I think that's a good, you know, not to become despondent about it, but I actually do think about that, the fact that the things that I do aren't nearly as important as I think they are sometimes. And that I you know, I'm getting to that age where I start thinking about my retirement because I've had some friends that retire, and thinking about, you know, looking back and realizing that the day after I retire, nobody's going to really remember me. You know, they're not going to start keep talking like, oh, that was a great retirement. You go and you get the program, you're like in the middle of it, and it's really happy. And the next day, it's not like people are dwelling on that. And I still remember I was asked to do like a commencement thing for like an associate's degree in Okinawa, like people that are graduating. And I reminded them of this thing that I saw, this 30-year sergeant major who retired, and he turned to his 15-year-old son and said, I haven't seen you much growing up, but I'm here now. We're going to make things right. Hoorah. And then it's like, and everybody laughed. And I thought to myself, you're not going to get that time back.
Mm-hmm.
And I told the crowd that I was talking. I was commending them on the work that they did, but to remember to keep stock of the important things in life, the things that have eternal value. Because I can guarantee that Sergeant Major would trade almost every ribbon he had to have some of those years back with his son. That he can't get back,
right.
That he thought were more important. And I got to tell you, afterwards, there were people coming up that it's like were in tears. Like, and she said, did she put you up to this? You know, like, wasn't even thinking. But all these people, that I think what it is people just do not. It's rare to have somebody like James that actually takes the time to actually to realize that what they're sacrificing one for the other. It's easy not to have an eternal perspective. It's a very rare person in history that actually doesn't sentimentalize everything and forget the fact that there is no meaning to these things. Because if they did, they would just, nobody would do anything. They'd just stay home. It wouldn't be worth going out if that's all they thought that life was.
Right.
You know?
And I have many old friends from my pre-Christ days that instead of that introspective and, well, yeah, it's meaningless, I might as well commit suicide, their point of view is eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And that's the way they live their lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And, I mean, there's nothing that they will not do. So.
Yeah. I know another lieutenant colonel whose perspective is yeah, everything's meaningless. Morality, that as we know it, is just you know, a construct made by man, and it really has no value. Almost even stocks of broccoli, whatever we're doing. And I said, so you know, what keeps you from doing the things that you know, our Judeo-Christian ethic in this country would prevent you from doing? He goes, well, because you know, if I were to go, you know, rape the 16-year-old girl that lives on my cul-de-sac, that would probably cause me to not be able to pursue happiness the way I want to. I'd probably be thrown in jail, and that wouldn't help me. So I only do those things. The only thing, boundary I have is I will do anything that I can get away with. And if I think that getting caught will cause me to have less happiness and pleasure, then I won't do it. That's his only boundary. And this is a Marine officer. The only thing that's keeping him from being a thief or anything else is that he thinks he might end up in jail, and that would be hamper his
proceedings.
He wouldn't like jail.
Yeah, I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias yesterday talking to these Christian economic advisors, and he said he was interviewed right after this crisis hit, and the New York Times reporter asked him what his comment was on the whole thing, and he said, I'll answer your question, but I have one question for you. He goes, why is it that we educate all these leaders in our society that life, that there is no real truth, that there is no absolute right and wrong, and then we are surprised when they act that way in the boardroom? They're just doing what we taught them.
Right.
You're exactly right. If you can get away from cooking books and you're going to get ahead in life, why is the society shocked when that's exactly how men act?
Right. Okay. Well, we...
And on that chipper note...
I'm going to ask... Dan Wright to close us in prayer, please.
Holy Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word today. Thank you for Rick and delivering the message to us. Father, may we just dwell upon these things and know what is right and true and go from there. And go with us as we listen to the message from our pastor, Bailey. And thank you for allowing us to come together today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Rick.